Morning.
Morning.
Would y'all join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this day to worship you. We worship you every single day. It's particularly nice to worship you on a sunny day, though. Lord, you are the Creator. You're the Almighty God. You made us. Lord, you give us every breath in our lungs. Help us to remember that. That you're the Creator. And Lord, that means that we are the creature. We have been made. We depend upon you. And I pray this morning, Lord, that we would come to trust you, we would come to follow you, and we would come to submit to you. And Lord, submitting to you means submitting to your word. So that when we come to a passage that convicts us, Lord, that we don't twist it to say something else, but we conform and change ourselves to it. To become more like you, and more like your son. I pray that you would do that for us this morning for our good and your glory. Amen. Amen. We live in a world that's obsessed with self. Self-care, self-love, self-image, self-esteem, self-improvement, self-promotion, making a name for yourself. There's a whole genre of books called self-help. Everything's about us and our desires. I recently saw a commercial, you may have seen it, a Burger King commercial. It's their new one. And they're talking about how they're revamping everything. You know, they had failed before and fallen off, but now they're going to change everything and they're going to come back. And they talk they're going to make every part of their business better. There's one part that caught my attention, though. They said, you know that mascot of ours, the king? Yeah, we're getting rid of him. He's creepy. Do you know this, the king? He's got the tights on, the crown. But here's what they said at the end that caught my attention. They said, we're getting rid of that king because there's a new king, and it's you. And the second I saw it, I said, there it is. That's the message of the world. You are the king. Self is king. I call this way of thinking the upward way, which means exalting ourselves, right? Upward way. We lift ourselves up. Our desires, what we want. There's only one problem with the upward way. It's completely unbiblical. You're not going to find the upward way in the Bible. In fact, our Savior, he teaches us something very different. He says, the last will be first. Whoever loses his life will find it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. If you want to become great, you must become a servant. The Bible teaches us the downward way. It's the selfless way. It's the humble way. And what's so opposite about this thinking is we think that when we elevate ourselves, it's going to bring us happiness and joy. But we find out that so often it does the opposite. When we put our desires above others, it brings strife in our relationships, and there's no true joy found there. So this morning I want to show you that unity and that joy are not found in exalting yourself, but in lowering yourself. I want to show you that there's joy in the downward way. And there's nowhere more clear than our text today. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. He wrote this while in prison. That's significant to understand. And he wrote this, he had received a gift from this church. They gave him money by the hand of a man, Epaphroditus. He brought a money gift from them to Paul. So this letter is really a thank you that Paul's writing to them, saying thank you for this gift. And what's amazing is though he's in prison, the attitude of this letter is joy. 16 times he uses the phrase joy or rejoice, though he's in prison. So Paul writes this, taking the opportunity to encourage the Philippians to press on in the joy in their faith. But what you find in chapter 1 and chapter 4 is that there's some strife going on. There are some issues. They've got opponents to the gospel. We find that out in chapter 1. People who are persecuting them for the gospel. And in chapter 4, we find out there's internal strife within the community. There's two women. They have disunity and they're causing issues. So Paul's answer to both of these is you have to stay united against these issues. But you're only going to do that when you put aside your selfishness and when you choose joy in the downward way. So what he's going to do here in these first four verses is Paul's going to tell us the need for the downward way. We need this. So read with me chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So Paul's exhorting them to unity. He's like, I want y'all to be one. And the way he does it, he lays out the benefits of the gospel. He's kind of like saying, hey, I'm the one who brought you all the gospel. If you've gained anything from the saving message of Jesus, then I have something small for you to do. And so he lingers on these benefits. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, have you gotten any encouragement from Jesus Christ that he loves you, that he died for you, that he's going to raise you up? Has this brought you any encouragement? He says, if there's any consolation of love, you could say any comfort in love. Have you felt any comfort from knowing that he loves you? Then he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that word fellowship in Greek is koinonia, means partnership. Have you felt a partnership with the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, knowing that he intercedes for us in prayer? And then he says, if any affection and compassion, or tenderness and compassion. Have you experienced the compassion of other Spirit-filled believers in your lives? So he starts with these benefits. He's like, if you've gotten any of these things, then look what he says in verse 2. Make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. And how? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul wants them to be united, complete harmony in the body. This is the church he's talking about. And pastors know this. One of the biggest concerns of a pastor is disunity in the body. When there's disunity and there's strife within the body, that is a terrible thing. And it can lead to all sorts of harmful things and damage. But on the opposite, one of the biggest blessings is when the body is united. The joy that that brings to a pastor, the joy that that brings to God. Jesus' own words, when he's praying to his Father in John 17, he prays that they, us, may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Listen, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's a pretty high calling. Our oneness shows the outside world that God really sent Jesus. The joy that comes from oneness also makes me think about, you know, if you have children and they're just constantly fighting and then you're like, oh, wait, are they getting along for a second? It brings you some joy right there. And so what he does is he describes what this oneness is. He says, this is a complete oneness that I want from y'all. I want you to be of the same mind. So he starts with the mind, how you think. But no, he's not saying like we all have to think the exact same thoughts or there's no room for like personality. He's saying, I want you all to think about each other in the same way, the way you think about each other. So he says, I want you to have the same mind. And then he says, maintaining the same love, a unity of love, continuing to love one another. And that word love there is agape. This is the self-sacrificial type of love, sacrificing yourself for one another. Romans says, be devoted to one another. And he says, unity in spirit. That literally can be translated one soul. I want y'all to act like you're one soul. And then he says, intent on one purpose. Intent. He's back to the mind again. And that could be translated, think one thing. So he's describing complete oneness that he wants. He wants this unity in the Philippians. But the question is, well, how can they achieve this unity? How can they be one? And the answer is by choosing the downward way. Look at verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Unity comes from choosing the downward way. He says, do nothing from selfishness. That's one of those convicting words, nothing. So the question is, how are we doing? Nothing from selfishness? Wow. And nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, these two words. Selfishness, elsewhere in Philippians, he uses the same word and he translates selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Putting your desires above others. Your own ambition. Or from empty conceit. That word conceit in Greek is doxa, meaning glory. Empty glory. Vain glory. Seeking your own glory over others. Having too highly an exaggerated view of yourself. So he's saying, do nothing like this. Paul knows that disunity feeds on selfishness. Selfishness. It thrives when people take the upward way. That's where disunity thrives. And James puts this well. James says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So this is a good point right there, even for us to apply. Think about what I want you to do is, as you're going about your lives, if you have disunity with another person, a person or maybe a group of people, however it is, I want you to think, is one of these sides being selfish? Think about the other side. Is there anything in them that's being selfish in this moment? But then you have to turn it to you. Is there anything in me that's being selfish right now? And I think you'll be surprised to find that if you do that with your in your conflict with other people, you're going to find almost always there's selfishness. Maybe in one or both sides. So no selfishness, and then look, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. There it is. Humility of mind. The downward way. It's a mindset, humility of mind. How you think, your attitude about yourself and others. What's he say? With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do we think like this? Everybody is more important than me. The downward way was not highly praised in their culture, and it's definitely not praised in ours. Philippi is in Greece. You have to understand the Greek culture. Humility is not a virtue in Greece. Humility, this is like the stuff of slaves. This is the stuff of conquered people. Humility, we're Greek. We raise ourselves up. That's how you get glory. And even saying those words, I'm like, that sounds kind of American, doesn't it? Fight for your rights. Make a name for yourself. Become self-made. That's American. But look, this whole concept of others over you, this is anti-flesh. This goes so against our sinful nature. By nature, it is the very opposite. By nature, our thought is, I'm the most important person in the world. Now, I know if I ask you to raise your hands and say, who thinks that they're the most important person in the world right now? I'm not going to get many hands. But we think we are. And you know we think we are by how we act. We really do believe this. But the downward way says every person is more important than me. And so you can just even start with, okay, my children. Okay, they're more important than me. And then you move on. My spouse, more important than me. Maybe siblings. My sister, she's more important than me. But then you come to us, because the context of this passage is the church. So you know really what that means is we can look right in this room to the left and the right and in front of you and say, that person more important than me. It's pretty challenging. And he gets more concrete at what this means in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He says, look for opportunities. He's not saying you can never look, you know, deal with your personal interest, your interest. But when you're looking for your interest, how often are we also considering the interests of others? of the other person. An image that came to mind thinking about trying to assess myself. How often do I think about my own interests versus others' interests? And my brain just went back to college. Are you familiar with like a pie chart? You know what a pie chart is? It's a circle, and you have a slice in there. It's a different color, and it represents a percentage of the whole. I thought about, okay, if the circle is blue, and that represents all of my thoughts about my own personal interests. And then I put a little slice in there that is red, representing how often I think about the interests of others. The question is, how big would your red slice be? Can you even see it? So Paul's telling the Philippians, they have to choose the downward way. But Paul knows something. He knows that we often learn better from a good example than just by being told what to do. Have you experienced this? You learn sometimes better. Somebody's going to tell you what to do, but it's not until you see somebody living it out that you're like, oh, I get it. So here's what Paul's going to do here, and this is a glorious thing. He's going to give us the greatest possible example of a commitment to the downward way. Can you guess who this is? Jesus. So now we're going to see the example of the downward way. Look at verse 5. Here's how he connects these two sides. Verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So have this attitude, or that word can be have this mind. Back to the way you think. Have this mind in yourselves that was also in Jesus, how he thought. We're going to see right now, how does Jesus think? And what you're going to see here is Jesus took a 7-step downward way. 7 steps downward we're going to go through. So step 1, look at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he existed, Jesus existed in the form of God. And that word form is morphe in Greek. It means the outward expression of the inward nature. Essentially, Jesus was God. There's no higher place to start. God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's where he starts. Perfect relationship in the Trinity, all the glory, all the honor. This is Jesus. This was his. Yet what does it say? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasped can be translated or utilized or asserted. He didn't assert his equality with God. Although he was God and had all the rights and privileges of God, he didn't cling to these privileges. He was willing to temporarily let them go. Illustration here that I think is good is you think about like a business owner. Somebody, maybe you're CEO, business owner, you've started your business from the ground up, you built this thing, it's your baby, years down the line, you're getting a little bit older, you realize if I want this to continue, I might need to hire some new leadership. But in doing that, you have to release a little bit of the control. You can't cling to it. This is Jesus. He didn't cling to this equality. Warren Wiersbe, he tells a good story of a job counselor he was interviewing. This man had placed hundreds of people into positions and jobs quite happily. And the person said, if you really want to know what a worker is like, don't give him or her responsibilities. Give them privileges. Watch what they do with the privileges they have. It takes a real leader to use their privileges for somebody else's sake. So Jesus doesn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I was thinking of some examples. Like, what are examples of this? I used one in the other service, but I'm going to use this one now. I want you to think about this. The night before Jesus was going to be crucified, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes, and they're arresting him. And Peter jumps up to try to save him. He pulls his sword out, and Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. But think about this. Putting aside his privileges, here's what Jesus' words are. We skip over this. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you know what a legion is in the Roman world? That's 6,000 troops. So Jesus, as he's being arrested, he says, do you not think that if I wanted to, I could have 12 legions of angels here to rescue me? But he put aside his privileges. He puts aside his privileges. Now, step two. He empties himself. Look at verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he empties himself. Now, the word emptied in Greek is kenosis. If you've ever heard of the kenosis of Jesus, that's what this is, this passage. It's a theological term. We got to be a little careful here. Emptied himself. This does not mean that Jesus stopped being God. Some have said that over the years. That is not what this means. He did not stop being God. The Gospels make this clear. He does all of these miracles. He controls the forces of nature. He says he can forgive sins. He knows people's hearts and minds. He didn't stop being God, but what did he do? He did not give up his deity. He gave up the privileges of his deity. This is also translated in other translations. He made himself nothing. He laid aside his privileges. And I just want to think for just a minute of some of the things Jesus emptied himself of. I got four here. Jesus temporarily veiled his divine glory. His glory. Before everything was created, he's with the Father in total glory. He's got myriads of angels praising him. Yet he veils it when he becomes a man. You wouldn't even know it. We only see his glory one time at the Mount of Transfiguration when he reveals his glory to Peter, James, and John. And what does it say? His face shone like the sun. But he temporarily veiled his glory. He temporarily emptied himself of his divine authority. He says, I've not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Think about this one. Empties himself of his eternal riches. Riches. Jesus, he's the heir of all things. Spiritually, he owns everything. Physically, he created everything. He owns it all. Yet here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 8. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Empties himself of his eternal riches. And last one here, he empties himself of his face-to-face relationship with his Father. Think about that. He existed eternally with the Father. Yet he empties himself when he steps into humanity. He's still one with the Father, but he doesn't have that unique relationship. He's got a face-to-face relationship with the Father, and I thought about this, and he comes to people who are going to spit in his face. Empties himself. All right, it keeps going, though. Two more steps, step three and step four. He empties himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Start with the second one, being made in the likeness of men. He took on flesh. He became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think it's fascinating to think, if Jesus walked past you on the street, you wouldn't even know anything. He's not glowing. Isaiah says, he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. John the Baptist does not even recognize Jesus till the Holy Spirit descends on him. And clearly we know Jesus' own brothers don't believe he's who he says he is. He became a man. He was hungry. He was tired. He sweat. One that I find interesting, I think, going from somebody who's omnipresent, he has to walk everywhere. We don't even want to walk anywhere. But he doesn't stop there. What type of man does he become? Step four, what type of man is this that he becomes? He says, taking the form of what? Bond servant. Doulos, slave. Slave has no rights. You don't own anything as a slave. You belong to your master. That's how Jesus came. What type of man did he come as? The lowest type of man. Jesus himself says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And John MacArthur says he owns no business, no boat, no horse. He had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem. He had to borrow a room for the Last Supper. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. You think he could have come down as a powerful king, an emperor? This is what the Jews were expecting. He took the form of a servant. And the clearest picture of this is in John 13. Again, this is the night before he's going to be crucified. John 13. It's the Passover. The disciples are gathering together. If you know this culture, you know they walk around in open-toed shoes. And the streets are filthy. So the common thing is when you come in somebody's house, the lowest servant would wash everybody's feet. Okay? Now they've all gathered together, the 12 with Jesus, and they're in the room and there's no servants. It's just them. And so I think they're probably thinking, okay, who is it? Who's going to do it? You know? And Peter's probably thinking, I did it last time. And Philip's saying, look at Peter's feet. I'm not washing those feet. And Nathaniel's saying, you know, my knees, I can't bend down. They're squabbling. I'm not going to do it. I won't wash feet. I won't wash feet. And then Jesus stands up, put the towel around him, grabs the water. He starts to wash the feet. This is even more glorious when you think about the fact that this isn't just a man. This is God washing feet. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords humbles himself to wash the feet of the very men who will desert him. Jesus took the downward way, a bondservant. He became as much an earthly servant as he had been a heavenly sovereign. Now, step five. It says, a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And then verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. This is a good one for the young people in here. Jesus became obedient. How many people do you know, they're like, I have trouble with authority. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Yet Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, willingly humbled himself to his Father. Again, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And then you say, okay, how far did this obedience go? Well, obedient to the point of death. Obedient in his life, for sure. He lived a perfect life. But obedient in his death. He came to this earth for one purpose. Regardless of what you're going to hear today, Jesus did not come just to give us an example. He did not come just to be a good teacher. He came for one purpose only. To die for us. Here's how it says in Matthew. I don't think it can be said any better. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Towards the end of his ministry, he was so set on going to Jerusalem. He knows the scripture must be fulfilled. I'm going to die there. And he's like, I must go to Jerusalem. And then you say, what type of death did he die? Step seven. Even death on a cross. Lowest possible form. Look, he could have got sick. John the Baptist was beheaded. That seems relatively quick. He died a criminal's death. Even the Roman citizens who invented crucifixion, they were exempt from it except for the extreme cases. Cicero writes this, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There's no word fitting that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. So he dies a criminal's death. It's humiliating. We see crucifixes, and it's always got Jesus, and he's always wearing a loincloth. But let me tell you, when he was crucified, there was no covering. His nakedness, shame, that's the point, to be as humiliating as possible. And excruciating, the very word excruciating comes from the pain derived in crucifixion. Excruciating. As much pain possible for as long as possible. Even more so, the Jewish people viewed crucifixion as a curse. In Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he's cursed. So to sum up Jesus' downward way, the highest God became the lowest man to die the lowest death. This is his commitment to the downward way. And so we just have to pause and think, why would he do this? What was his motivation? Why such a commitment to this downward way? We know that part of the answer is his love for us. He loves us that much that he would die like this. But there's another part that I don't think we think about. Turn with me briefly. Hold your place here. Come with me to Hebrews 12. Another part of his motivation. Why would he do this? Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race set before us. Meaning, let's live well. And here's what he says. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now notice, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him. I don't think we think about his motivation in that way. Joy. He knew the joy of the downward way. Jesus knew that the way down is the way up. That to wear the cross is to wear the crown. That his complete humiliation would save all of those who put their trust in him. And so for that reason, he endured this with joy. So this is another good spot for us to think. My question to you is, maybe if you're not experiencing joy in your life, maybe it's because of this right here. Maybe you've been stuck on the upward way, focusing on yourself, worrying about your desires, your needs and wants. Jesus is showing us, though, that the downward way brings joy. The joy of the downward way. Now it gets even better. Turn back to Philippians. We see that the downward way brings joy, but it also brings reward. Look at verses 9 through 11. This is amazing. The way down is the way up. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Because he did all this, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, at first when I was studying this, I'm like, every knee? What does this mean? But that is taken from Isaiah 45. And when you read Isaiah 45, the context is very clear. Every knee will bow. It says in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So what that means is the angels in heaven and believers in heaven, they will bow. But this also means that believers on earth and unbelievers will bow. And those under the earth, those who have rejected Christ, even the demons themselves will bow. You're either going to bow willingly or you'll be forced to bow. Why? Because for Jesus, the way down was the way up, all the way up. And what's amazing is that that goes for us too. 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you at the proper time. If you humble yourself, God won't forget this. He'll exalt you at the proper time. So Jesus is the perfect example of the downward way. Now let me close this. We now, Paul tells us, we now need to walk the downward way. So let me get to these verses. Look at verse 12. He says, so then, right? After this whole example, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. He's like, you obeyed me when I was there. Now that I'm not there, obey me even more. He says, work out your salvation. Not work for it. We're saved by faith alone. But work this out. Like, live like this means something to you. And he says, with fear and trembling. Where does that come from? Well, seeing what Jesus did. The extent he had to go. You know why he had to do that? For my sin. That's why he had to do that. That should bring fear and trembling. And fear and trembling also comes because it says, it's God who's at work in you. The Almighty Creator. He's the one at work in us. So live this thing out, and then look at verse 14. Here's a good test for you. How am I doing in the downward way? Right here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. He said, do nothing from selfishness. Now he says, do all things. How are we doing? All things without grumbling. Any grumblers in here? But here's what happens when you do the downward way with joy. Look what it says in verse 15. So that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. When you live the downward way with joy, you stand out. You're going to stand out. Why? Because the world's committed to the upward way. This whole world is committed to self, my own things, self. So when you go the downward way, you'll stand out as lights in the world. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So walking the downward way makes you stand out. And last thing here, walking the downward way brings joy. Verse 17, it brings joy. Paul says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Again, this is fascinating when you realize he's in prison. He doesn't even know if he's going to get out. He's saying, even if I'm poured out, even if I die here, I will rejoice. And I want you all to rejoice in the same way as you sacrifice, as you serve others humbly. There's joy to be found in this. So let me end by saying, I think what Paul does here is amazing. Because he knows us. He knows that we're going to try to find a way out of this. You're telling me, Paul, I need to think of others more important than myself. Okay, I can't do that, right? I'm not even going to try. But what he does here, he puts it in perspective. He gives us a good comparison. Think about this. He gives us Jesus. Now, if we think about the extent that Jesus went to in humbling himself, let's just compare that to like an ultra marathon runner. You know that now? It's not good enough to run a marathon. Ultra marathon, like 100 miles. So if Jesus' self-humbling is 100 miles, then you think about Paul's self-humbling, beaten, stoned, all these things. Maybe Paul, we can put him at, maybe we can say a marathon. So he's got 26 miles. He's a marathon runner. Jesus is an ultra marathon runner. Paul's a marathon runner. And then he comes to us and says, humble yourself. In comparison to that, he's saying, can you not walk one block? In the comparison of how we humbled ourselves. Humble ourselves. And remember, this isn't something you do begrudgingly. As we try to apply this in your lives, you're going to feel that. But we got to remember, when we walk the downward way, we're imitating our Savior. You want to be Christ-like? This is the way to be Christ-like. Humble yourselves. And here's what you're going to find. When you follow your Savior and you imitate him, there's joy in the downward way. Let's pray. Father, help us confess our pride. Help us see others as more important than ourselves. Help us embrace the joy that comes with the downward way from having the attitude of Christ. Lord, give us opportunities to practice this, to put this into work, to put others first. And Lord, help us even to recognize these opportunities. We get so busy, we don't even think about it. Help us to think about this and recognize opportunities to put others first. Lord, we can only do this with your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.